We live in the age of knowledge explosion. Someone actually mentioned this during our fellowship lunch. And of course, that is a mixed blessing in a fallen world. We were saying that one of the worst things about it is that you get overwhelmed, even with good information that's coming at you from all sides. And if you use certain types of feeds on your computer, you can get way more information in one day than you could read in a month of spare time. So we do have a knowledge explosion. We live in the information age. But what we are sorely lacking is a wisdom explosion. This is what we need more than anything. Now, there is a way which we will see, and Paul addresses this with the Corinthians, in which there is a way in which a certain wisdom can be used for wrong purposes. And we'll see when we see the definition of wisdom in a general way what that means. But the fact is, and now as we come to this first of the communicable attributes of God, that is to say, one of those attributes of God that is in Him unlimited, but in us is limited, but to be imitated. We are to get our wisdom from Him. We are to imitate His wisdom. And so this is the call of these texts this evening. And the first thing that we learn as we look at the scripture and ask this question about God's wisdom, what is it like? What does it mean that God is all wise? Is that it is rooted in His infinite knowledge. Now, when I lecture on the information age in electronic media, I start with data and then go to information and then go to knowledge and then go to wisdom. And wisdom is the ability to apply the data, the information, and the knowledge. So knowledge puts information together and makes something coherent and understandable of it, but then it's only wisdom that applies it and gives you an iPad, let's say. And so that kind of worldly wisdom, which Paul acknowledges there is, because we're made in God's image, but we may use wisdom for many different purposes, some of them quite evil, and then some of them part of our cultural development. It is the art of reaching one's end by the use of the right means. But we could say that godly wisdom is God's ability to reach His goals with His chosen and all-wise means. And then that our wisdom is when we begin to develop the art of letting God's ends and goals be ours, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, and we learn to apply the right means of achieving those goals. And so God Himself is infinitely wise. There's no limit to His wisdom. What does that mean? That's just the statement itself is kind of mind-boggling. And so we want to unpack this a little bit. And we begin, first of all, with His intra-Trinitarian self-knowledge. There's a mind-boggler. You thought about that this afternoon, right? His inter-Trinitarian self-knowledge, that God knows Himself infinitely and perfectly for all eternity before anything was created. He is completely self-sufficient, and the three persons of the Trinity have for all eternity and continue to now, even having created all things in the created order, are always knowing themselves in a perfect and infinite way. And so Paul hints at this in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. And these first two or three chapters in 1 Corinthians, by the way, are some of the profoundest things that Paul wrote, and things that are somewhat mind-boggling. But listen to this, for example, in verses 10 through 11 of chapter 2, these things God has revealed to us through His Spirit. Now, he's talking about the gospel, which is foolishness to the world, especially the Greek. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And of course, what Paul is saying there is profound, even to think of our own self-knowledge. What is consciousness? We are aware of what's going on inside of our own souls. It's an amazing reality. We take it for granted because we've always known it since we were born into this world. And yet it's a profound thing. So our spirits, internally, they know us better than anyone except God. And He is exactly like that in an infinite way. He knows Himself infinitely, and no one can know his internal thoughts apart from the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, who reveals him to us, who speaks to us through the gospel and through his infallible written word in the Old and New Testaments. And so when Paul in 1 Timothy 6 speaks of God dwelling in light unapproachable, what do we think of when we think of light? I had a bad dream last night about the fact that I showed up here and I was late and I didn't have things prepared. This is one of those bad dreams that you have if you do something regularly that you are very much aware of. And I dreamt that the lights weren't even on, and I had to ask someone, will someone please turn the lights on? Because we can't sing or read. I couldn't preach. I suppose I could preach with the lights out, but it probably wouldn't be as coherent as it is when I have a few notes in front of me. And so you need light to have knowledge. And God is infinite wisdom because he dwells in light unapproachable. And so it's not just the physical attribute of light like the sun or these electric lights, but it is his infinite wisdom of which Paul is there speaking. He knows all created things perfectly. So he knows himself, but then he also knows everything in the created order. And we can look at this briefly in three ways. All things, all people, and all future events. So all things even, listen to the statement from Psalm 147, great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is infinite. Actually, the ESV has beyond measure, which is also a good translation of that Hebrew word. We can't measure it. We cannot comprehend it. We can't wrap our minds around his understanding. Known to God, says Paul in Acts 15, from all eternity are all his works. So from all eternity, he knew all of his works, all of the created order, before he created them, and so knows them intimately and in detail now. And so, secondly, God knows all people. This is a frightening thought. Inside and out. He knows everything about us from the beginning of our creation, even before we were created and redeemed. The writer of Hebrews, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And then in 1 Kings chapter 8, for you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind. He knows all the time, intimately, in detail, everything about every single human being, including, of course, all of us, his children. And then he knows all future events. This is why the Bible uses this alphabetic metaphor of Alpha and Omega. Beginning of the alphabet, the end of the alphabet. He knows it all, the whole of history from the beginning to the end. Why? Because he decreed it. It's just like the architect going into a building that he designed and doing the inspection, something that I used to do as working for architects. And you'd go, and it was fun to watch what you'd been drawing and working on with others to build it and see it built. But when you walked in the door, you knew your way around. No one had to tell you. The first time you went into that building, you knew your way around because you drew it. You designed it. And so the Lord is that infinite. He drew it. He designed everything is according to his decree. And he knows, therefore, everything that is going to come to pass. Not because he can see it down the road of history. He certainly does that. But because he planned it. It's part of his plan. His foreknowledge. And there is no future, of course, or past with God. So God's wisdom is rooted then in his infinite knowledge. Secondly, God's wisdom is one of his essential attributes. Of course, we've been saying this all along. And so what we've been also leading up to is the idea that his wisdom is not his mere knowledge, but as a professor that I had in seminary wrote in his systematic theology dealing with the wisdom of God, it is a kind of heightened knowledge that penetrates the deep significance and practical relevance of things. And so again, going back to that definition, applying the best means for the best ends, he has deep insight into all things, And he is able, therefore, to craft creation and then history and then us. And I love, of course, as someone who enjoys creating things, writing poems and such, I've always loved the idea of God as a kind of artist. Now, we can carry that too far. He was also an engineer, Andy. And so they go together. In fact, the master builder in the ancient world was both. You didn't have the separation of disciplines between architect and engineer. They were both. And so, you know, you didn't have the complaint that the architect knows all about beautiful buildings, but they all leak, or the complaint from the architect that, you know, they don't leak, but they're ugly, those buildings. So the architect here is the one who is both, he is the master builder or the master craftsman. And he is the one who knows how to design something perfectly. He knows how to execute it and knows what its use will be. It has what one of the ancient writers said, that good architecture has firmness, commodity, and delight. And those three things, firmness was that it's built well, it's constructed well, it's not going to fall down and it's not going to leak. Commodity is that it fits the use of the client. It perfectly fits their use. They gave you the program and then you built a building that meets their needs. And then delight is that it's beautiful. So it does all those things, but it's also beautiful to look at. And so God does this to perfection in the created order. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. So in wisdom God made everything. And then I love Ephesians 2:10. He says that we are his, and the word literally is poetry. Now, it's in a broader sense, not just written poems or spoken poems, but it has to do with the act of, or the product of creation, of creating something. But we are his craftsmanship. He has crafted us in Christ to be exactly what he wants us to be exactly who he wants us to be. Of Abraham, it is said in Hebrews that he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. It's a profound statement. We went over that a little while ago, but if you just narrow that statement, it has foundations. In New England, of course, that's one of the most important things you can do. If you don't get footings below frost line, you're going to have, well, what you see with a lot of New England barns. Why do barns begin to crumble when they're not used except for maybe to put cars and store stuff in? Because they were never designed to have foundations below frost line. The reason being that when you have farm animals in them, when you have horses and cows, their manure and their body heat keeps the building warm enough so that it never was a problem. Now that they're abandoned by animals, they crumble. They don't have a solid foundation. And of course, in places where there are earthquakes, there's extra design has to go into foundations in order to protect buildings from falling down when there's an earthquake. They have foundations, so they're absolutely solidly built. That's what the kingdom is. The church, despite its earthly imperfections that we see here in this world, is well founded by the Lord, and we will really be able to appreciate this in eternity and glory when we see the final product of what God has designed. And so, and we notice in all of this too, is that he's personal, not mechanical. This is one of the wonderful things about the Christian faith, that God is tri-personal, that we are made in his image, and we do not live in a silent universe. One of the things, if you read some of the atheists, I've always wondered at the zeal of someone, you know, these are brilliant scientists often, some of these atheists like Richard Dawkins, and they write with such zeal. They don't know very much about philosophy or theology usually, by the way, but the average person doesn't know that they don't know that, so they come across with some kind of integrity. But why would you have zeal to say that there's no God? We're hopeless in this world. All we can do is be born and live a life of mixed blessings and die. This is not good news. And it's not good news to believe that everything is simply material reality, and that we ultimately live in an impersonal universe, all you see is burning stars, burning masses of whatever it is that keeps the sun going, and all you see is empty planets like the moon with nothing but moon dust on them. There's no God. That's what the 20th century in particular has excelled in saying. And that, of course, is a deep tragedy. But when we think of God, who is all-wise, we think of the reality that He, the living and true God, is the ultimate person behind all of reality. He is the one that has saved us from sin and from death. And no wonder, then, that Paul, at the end of discussing God's wisdom in cutting off Israel and grafting in the branch of the Gentiles, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever." And then the worshipers in Revelation 4, "Worthy are You, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." And of course then, we see God's wisdom displayed. I looked out when I got up from my nap this afternoon, I looked out the window, and it was really bright in the bedroom, and I thought, oh, the sun came out, and it's going to be bright and sunny tonight before the sun goes down. But no, it was white snow falling, which of course always brings me delight anyway. But looking into the woods, all of the trees were completely covered. It was like a lace pattern in the woods because they were covered with just this thin layer of snow. And it's so beautiful. It's a display of God's wisdom that we have snow. That may be tough to actually apply when your roof starts to leak and the ice dams build up, but we also live in a fallen world. But we see that. Even the formation of ice and then rain, and then we see now we're looking forward, and I'm looking forward to it. Spring starting, everything grows, the amazing colors and even all of the weather patterns in the world. We live in a world that is just full, from molecules to mountains, of the wisdom of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. And then in His providence, remember that in our catechisms, they both have this pattern. God has a plan. What is that called? It's His decree and His eternal purpose. So that's the plan. It's a full set of drawings and specs. And then how does He execute His decrees, His plan? In the works of creation and providence. And so in His providence, we can see how beautifully He has designed things. And this is one of the reasons why someone has recently asked several of us about intelligent design. And Stephen Meyer is a Cambridge PhD who is one of the proponents of, and he has written loads of things on intelligent design. And essentially saying, when you examine any aspect of science, whether it's zoology or biochemistry, what you see is a complexity that is inexplicable without intelligence. Our intelligence is less than the intelligence that created the human genome system. And yet, of course, because of sin, as Paul says in Romans 1, unbelievers are going to suppress that knowledge, that revelation that's constantly impinging upon their mental activities, upon their inner lives, upon their ethical lives, constantly there, and yet they're in the business of suppressing it unless God enlightens them and teaches them the gospel and repentance and faith. So Paul in Ephesians 1 says, "In Him, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." What Paul is doing here is he is embedding the certainty of our salvation and inheritance in the general idea that God is the one who does everything according to His plan wisely. So if He does everything according to His plan wisely, then surely we can trust Him to take care of us. We have the inheritance, and we're not going to lose it. And so we see His wisdom then in providence, and then, in, of course, in redemption, which He is, in that statement, embeds redemption in providence. And so this, of course, is his crowning manifestation. And it's never better said than what Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, when he says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Who would have ever conceived of the gospel? And that's why he says it's foolishness to the Greeks. This is foolishness, that the son of a carpenter would die as if he were a criminal on a Roman cross, the lowest form of execution, and be raised again on the third day. This doesn't make sense. This was not within the plausibility structures of the Greek mind. And Paul knew this, and the Corinthians were being tempted by this. The gospel is something that exemplifies the wisdom of God, and it sets it in sharp contrast with the wisdom of fallen human beings. So we have wisdom to do certain things, that's for sure. But it's not the wisdom of God. It's, in a sense, a kind of perversion of his wisdom. And so Christ, then, is the fountain and crown of God's wisdom. And we saw this in Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 through 36. We saw that in the first section, it's God's wisdom has been with the Lord forever, the second person of the Trinity continually being brought forth in a continual relationship with the Father and the Son. And then we see that he was also there as the one who is the agent of the creation. And so I was beside him as a master craftsman, says Proverbs. And then Colossians 1, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Wow, what a statement. In him all things hold together. The Higgs boson particle that now has been discovered, they're trying to get to the bottom of what holds the most microscopic particles together, what holds everything together. And they'll never find it unless they read Colossians 1, because it's Christ, the Word eternal, that upholds all things. And so he has given us wisdom, but he is also incarnate and is the one who has preeminence in the church, because the church, by God's grace, recognizes his being the ultimate wisdom. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then Paul says this in Ephesians 3, 8 through 11. "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord." And so in his incarnation, throughout all of his life, in his death upon the cross as our substitute, and in his resurrection from the dead, that wisdom became flesh and dwelt among us. And so finally, we apply this now to ourselves. God's wisdom is to be our wisdom, of course, in a limited way, but we are to take on the mind of Christ. That's why we spend so much time in Scripture, so much time preparing and hearing sermons and reading the Bible, because this is the mentality, the mindset of the Word of God and of the incarnate Son is what he wants us to partake of. But we should first realize that God has given his wisdom, though it ends up being perverted, to unbelievers. We've been saying that a little bit here all along, but in his common grace, he gives wisdom to the world. John 1:9, the true light which enlightens everyone coming into the world. This is the Logos, the eternal second person. He is the light that enables people to think. He enables Richard Dawkins to deny him and to be a brilliant scientist. He's enabled him to do all of that. And of course, that goodness, unappreciated, God's goodness, unappreciated by unbelievers, will be the chief evidence brought against them on the day of judgment. But here we see that God has given all of these things. It's funny, we're having a discussion actually on Tuesday at the Committee on Christian Education meeting in Philadelphia on how the task of the committee and the church on Christian education, how does that impinge on all education? And I would say that unbelievers can teach us many, many things in the arts and the sciences and political structures because of God's common grace. It's not that it's without God. It's just that they don't acknowledge God gave them the gifts to understand higher mathematics, to understand electricity, all of these things. This is the gift of God, and we can learn these things from people who know nothing about Christ and may even be strongly opposed to the Christian faith because of God's common grace. And that is something that is certain, and we need to appreciate that. But the fact is that that wisdom will only condemn them because they've abused it in the sense that they haven't given glory to God. So it doesn't mean that the iPad is itself an evil product. I enjoy using it every day. But it means that the fact that those that created it give glory to themselves and not to God, that is what is sinful. And so, in ultimate terms, their wisdom is folly. They think they know way better than Christians, but their wisdom is folly. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And remember the end of Proverbs 8:36. All who hate wisdom love death. Jesus is saying, all who hate me love death. Those who just killed the 21 Coptic Christians in Libya love death. They put to death people who love the Lord Jesus by his grace. Hopefully some of them will become believers, those executioners. But the fact is that right now they love death because they have rejected the wisdom of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. And here, we read that from 1 Corinthians. Paul is actually quoting Isaiah chapter 29. So this is a message of the Bible from the beginning to the end. But thank God, finally, that people in Christ, we have the wisdom of God in Christ, and we can apply that to our lives. And we confess this, that all wisdom is found in the Lord Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters, as Proverbs so clearly says, don't trust in your own wisdom. Don't lean on your own wisdom. Lean on the wisdom of God, and he will bring it to pass. And this oftentimes means that we lean on him when we don't understand things that are happening in our lives. We don't understand why certain things go wrong, why our children don't profess faith with us. We don't understand why we seem to struggle with finances. We don't understand why the Lord would bring ill health into our lives at just this time. We don't understand these things. And yet, what he calls us to do is not to understand them necessarily, but to trust his wisdom in the midst of those things that are difficult for us to understand. And he says, ask for wisdom. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. A lot of times he brings conundrums into our lives so that we will turn to him. We'll have to turn to him because we have nowhere else to turn. And so we turn to him and we find that he gives us wisdom. Sometimes it's the wisdom to actually see the pathway to work something out. And sometimes it's the wisdom to trust that he will work it out because we can't see a pathway. But it's his wisdom that we're trusting ultimately. And of course, one of the things that I encourage people to do, and I'm just starting to do this myself again in my devotions, is each day go to the Proverbs chapter that is that date, because it's perfect. There are 31 chapters, so you have exactly what you need for the longest month, And it is loaded with practical wisdom, how to deal as a pilgrim in a fallen world, as a believer. And so, of course, one of the things that we learn in the church is that we are not alone in this battle seeking wisdom. And so we encourage, as a session, we encourage people to come to us with troubles. I just talked to someone this morning who had difficulties and wanted to know. He wanted some wisdom based on my experience in the church of how to deal with something. And so I was able to give him some counsel. And so we have family, we have friends, we have members in the church that we can confide in and ask for help, for prayer, and for wise counsel. And of course, what we shouldn't do is always seek a law for everything. That's one of the dangers that we have. God has given us His law, and we know that His law is absolutely black and white, the truth. It's clear. And so there are certain things that we are commanded to do, certain things we're commanded not to do. That's clear. But applying these to the real world in which we live, that takes wisdom. And so it's not always an easy question. And sometimes the questions, the toughest questions in life, don't have to do with absolute truth. They have to do with situations, with personalities, with other things that require the wisdom to apply the principles of God's wonderful and all-providing Word. And so, You have multiplied, O Lord, my God, Your wondrous deeds and Your thoughts toward me. None can compare with You. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. This is the God that we are told to trust. He is our wisdom, and His wisdom has been given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so may this be a great encouragement to you as you face the challenges of this week.